Well, this is the last Sunday in 1 Corinthians for a while. We are going to take a break now for Advent and Christmas. If you're feeling weary of 1 Corinthians, you'll have some relief. But I think that you're going to find this passage really interesting. I found it really, really interesting and encouraging this week as well. And it's actually, interestingly, the timing, it's very appropriate to Advent. This passage is all about judgment and preparation, and those are a big theme in Advent, aren't they? Being aware of the coming of Jesus and judgment. So we're at the end of chapter 9 into chapter 10, and we have to review for a minute because we start right in the middle of an argument that Paul is making against food sacrificed to idols. Okay, so we're in the city of Corinth, and this is a city in which idol worship is entrenched. It's a city absolutely filled with hundreds of different temples. And so if you bought meat or you went out to eat, there was a good chance that the meat that you ate was related to idol sacrifice. There was just so much sacrifice happening in the city. And really, in the city, the temple system of all these little temples with with idols in them, that was a pillar in their economy. It was all about money. It was about tourism. It was about food. It was about recreation. So we have to get in the mindset where going to a temple with an idol in it is just a very normal part of life. And so what Paul is asking them to do, essentially, is to opt out of this system. And so for us, it would be like refusing to eat at White Spot, or refusing to shop at grocery stores, or refusing to use the internet. It would be something that's very normal in everyone else's life, and we'd be removing ourselves to the fringe to not participate in it. So the upshot is, avoiding sacrifice would have been a sacrifice if you had lived in Corinth as a Christian. It would have hurt your career and your reputation, and of course, no more dinners at McIdles after church. And so the Corinthians write to Paul, and they say, surely, Paul, as those who know the power of the living God and know that idols are nothing, surely we can just exercise our Christian freedom in this matter. We can just kind of stay in the system, go along with what everyone else does, and it won't be a problem. And in chapter 8 and 9, Paul is saying, absolutely not. You can absolutely not use your Christian freedom in this matter. And the first reason you'll remember is the weaker brother. Paul says, look, if you participate in this system of idols, all the people that have left idols to serve Jesus, they're going to be tempted to go back. It's not that idols rival God. It's not that they're powerful like God. It's that they tempt the human heart. And your Christian freedom is nullified if you make somebody stumble by what you do. So we could ask ourselves, would we drink alcohol in front of a newly sober alcoholic? Would you say to that person, just embrace your freedom in Christ. Just have a pint with me. It's fine. We're all adults here. We're all wise. No one would do that. And that's what Paul's saying. Why wouldn't you just abstain to help your brother? Is idol meat really worth it? Paul takes this idea and then he uses himself in his example and he says, our faith isn't about claiming our own freedom or wisdom. It's about sacrificing our rights and desires for our brothers and our sisters. It's not about wisdom. It's about love. Look at my ministry. I work all night making tents so that I can preach during the day. And I do it so that money won't cause you to stumble, so the gospel can grow in your lives. You should do likewise. So that's where we pick up. The first reason we don't eat meat sacrificed to idols is because it may cause another to stumble. And today we move to the second reason. The second reason we avoid idols and their meat is that it may cause you to stumble, Corinthians. You strong and wise Corinthians are flirting with disaster. And summed up in this verse, take care when you think you stand, lest you fall. Now we may also be tempted to think to ourselves, thank God we have moved beyond the days when all those silly ancient people actually worshipped idols. As scientifically informed moderns, we have nothing to worry about. And I would just want to point out to you as we begin that that's exactly the attitude of those in Corinth who think that their superior knowledge and wisdom protects them from the dangers of idol worship. And to this kind of thinking, Paul is going to bring a severe warning today in this text. It's essentially this, flee from idolatry completely and flee to Christ. So if you're not open to chapter 10, go ahead and open up page 1142. And what we're going to do is we're going to follow what Paul does. He takes us into the history of Israel, and he does it to demonstrate, first of all, our propensity as God's people to fall into idolatry. So we're going to look at the example of our fathers first. And second, he brings us into this to warn us, to look at God's people's example and to gain instruction, to gain a warning for our own lives. So let's look at their example. Verse 1. I don't want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers, not my fathers, says Paul, who's the Jew of Jews. He says our fathers, including all of you Gentiles in St. John's Corinth. All of us who were estranged from God, the God of the Jews, have become in Jesus the covenant people of Israel. And so Christians, whatever our ethnic or cultural background, we adopt Jewish ancestry. In Christ, we are sons of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. We have joined the special chosen people of God. Now, why does he introduce it like this? Because Israel's story, he's saying, is our story. These are our fathers. In Christ, you have adopted Israel's story. And if you know anything about Israel's story, you know it's the story about God's special chosen people falling into idolatry over and over and over. We have to adopt this story as our own to let it be instructive to us. So let's look at the text here. We're going to get into the Exodus. Our fathers were all under the cloud. They all passed through the sea. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and the sea. Exodus, right? God saving his people out of slavery in Egypt, bringing them into the wilderness on the way to the promised land. And do you remember how it happens? There's a cloud. We read about this in Psalm 78. There's a cloud, there's a pillar of smoke and fire, and it's God's presence leading the people out of slavery. And then they pass through the Red Sea with the water like walls on either side. And Paul here says it's like they were baptized in the Red Sea. Our fathers, ancient Israel, in a sense, was baptized into the covenant of Moses by the cloud, which represents the Spirit of God, and the water of the Red Sea. Well, what else? Verse 3, they all ate the same spiritual food. They all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. After Israel passes out of the Red Sea, our fathers, our ancestors, ate the heavenly bread of manna. You also heard about this in the Psalm. They drank the spiritual drink in the desert. Paul is saying that, in a sense, the people of Israel partook in what was like a proto-communion. God feeding his people in the desert foreshadows how God is going to feed his people the body and blood of Christ in communion. Every day in the wilderness, bread falls from heaven. And every time the people of God thirst in the wilderness, God causes water to spring out of a rock. Life flows out of this cold, hard, dead rock. And there's a tradition among the rabbis that Paul draws on here that the rock that keeps coming up in the Old Testament that the water comes out of, that it's actually the same rock that's following Israel around the wilderness. And he says, that rock, that source of life for you, is like Christ. Just as Jesus is pierced on the cross and the water and blood flow out for the life of the world, the rock is struck and life flows out for Israel. So Paul is saying, look, God did something in Israel through Moses that points towards what we have now in Christ. In a sense, they were baptized. They were delivered from Pharaoh. They were cleansed. They were just as we are in baptism. We're delivered and cleansed, right? They were, in a sense, given communion. They're fed with spiritual food and drink, just like Christ feeds us with spiritual food and drink. And so why is he drawing this comparison? Well, Israel was God's special chosen and cleansed and fed people, just like we are. And that's why verse 5 is so hard for us to hear. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased. They were overthrown in the wilderness. If we keep moving on with the history of Israel, we know that right after the Exodus, they come and they meet God on a mountain called Sinai. They share a meal with God. They have a vision of heaven during that meal. They swear to God, we will love and obey the Lord our God, who has rescued us from Egypt. We will worship no one but him. We'll make no idols. They swear that. And then Moses goes up to receive the rest of the law from God, instructions on how God and his people are going to live together. And this is just weeks after their promise, Exodus 32, our first reading, the golden calf. God's people take the earrings out of their ears, which is the plunder that God gave them from Egypt. They melt it down into a golden calf, into an idol. They fall down and worship it, saying, This is the God who delivered us from Egypt. This is the essence of idolatry. Loving and serving something in the way that only God deserves to be loved and served. Well, what happens? They're overthrown in the wilderness. They're judged by God. God who is jealous for his people. Paul says in verse 6, these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. This story, which is our story, gives us an example, a warning. Just as God delivered and fed his people then, he delivers and feeds us now. Just as his people fell into idolatry then and were judged, so it will be for us if we fall into idolatry. So don't be idolaters. And here's the quote from Exodus 32. The people sat down to eat and drink and rose to play. What is that about? Well, in the ancient world of idolatry, three things. There was a sacrifice to the idol. There is a meal shared in the presence of the idol. And then there was cult prostitution, which was associated with that idol. And that's what's happening here. When the people play, Paul is saying this is sexual sin that is happening after this idolatrous sacrifice. And if you take a wide-angle lens at the history of Israel, the most common description of Israel's idolatry in the prophets is wantonness. The prophets say Israel is like a prostitute. Israel is adulterous. This idea of sexual infidelity is the image of choice for showing what idolatry is. Wandering from appropriate love and commitment, and loving another. Now, this is very striking given what we know about Corinth. This parallel between Israel the idolatrous and Corinth the idolatrous. They both have idols and meat and sexual immorality in common. But of course, the people of God in every age who fall into idolatry share something even deeper in common. And it's this reality that Paul's drawing on here. Whether you're baptized through the sea or through the font, whether you're a genetic son of Abraham or whether you're a stone that's raised up from the ground, all who fall into idolatry face the judgment of God. Paul is saying, look at Israel. Their baptism and communion, as you could call it, in the desert, it didn't save them. And what he's saying to us is, even if you're baptized and communed and yet you love another God, it's not going to save you. It didn't save Israel and it won't save you. It's very analogous to circumcision in this way, right? Circumcision won't save you. You need to circumcise your heart. Well, if we look in verses 8 to 10, we see this just fleshed out, this pattern. So he says, we must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, idolatry, and 23,000 fell in a single day, judgment. We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did, idolatry, and they were destroyed by servants, judgment. Nor grumble as some of them did, idolatry, and they were destroyed by the destroyer, judgment. And what these verses do is they draw on various pieces of Israel's history, their idolatry in various settings. And what it shows is every time this is the result of idolatry, it's judgment. And what it drives home is that we must not fall into Israel's sin. Paul's saying if you would rise up and play like they did in sexual immorality, you'll fall at the hand of God in a plague like they did. Are you those that would test Christ by flirting with idols? Will you not also fall by fiery serpents as those who tested God did? If you would grumble against God, saying, better that we had remained in Egypt, will you not also be destroyed by God's destroying angel, as they were? Now, verse 11, these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. So these things are an example, they're a type. They're written down to instruct us so we won't repeat our father's mistakes. And so we move on to the second half of this, and that's he's moving from example into instruction. He says we live in the last days. The history of salvation from Abraham to Moses to David to the prophets to Christ, it's all been summed up and fulfilled in Jesus. And so he says we live in incredible days, the end of ages, where the view that we have, we can see how all of God's purposes will be revealed in Jesus Christ, how all the puzzle pieces of Israel fit together, how they all line up, what Jesus' death means, given this whole background, and that it's all rushing towards the end. It's all rushing towards his return. And he's saying, shouldn't we of all people who can see this arc of biblical history understand that the God of Israel is both the God of mercy and judgment, and that he's the same God as Jesus Christ, who came first in mercy and will come again in judgment. We live at the end of ages. We wait for the second coming. How dare we trifle with idols, especially in the face of the revelation of Jesus, Jesus that is to come and brings with him the end of the ages and the beginning of all things new. Well, how do we respond to this instruction? He gives us some very specific instructions here. And the first is this, take heed, take heed. That's in verse 12. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. Idolatry has ruined God's people over and over. It's insidious. It's destructive. It courts God's judgment. If you think that you stand, if you think that you're immune from it, take heed. Been in the Bible overview study, and we've watched this. We've watched the history of Israel so far encounter idolatry over and over and over. And it's so heartbreaking to go through the Bible like this, right? Because you see how every time God does a marvelous thing for his people, and then you see how the people just betray him and just fall off the wagon like so fast. And they encounter judgment for their sin every time. And every time, all of us who are in that Bible study, we say, this is just like us. Every time without fail after studying it, we say, this is just like us. This is what we do with God. We turn, we fall, we disobey. John Calvin called the human heart a perpetual factory of idols. And we have to acknowledge the fact that we are adept at making idols out of anything and everything, that we turn from our calling to be set apart. We desire to look and act like our neighbors. We adopt their value systems, and then all of a sudden we adopt their gods. And Jesus points us to the fact that when he talks about money, he says you cannot serve both God and money. He personifies money there. He shows us that idols don't have to be deities for us to deify them. We can deify anything. We're adept at it. Temptation to this is inevitable, but Paul says God gives the way of escape. By the grace of God, temptation and sin and judgment do not have the last word. You see that in verse 13. No temptation is overtaking you that is not common to man. God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure. What is the way of escape? It's my second point. Verse 14. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. Flee. God will give you the grace to do it. So this is not, we know that in Christ, idols are nothing, like the Corinthians were saying. This is not, I'm wise, I'm enlightened, I'm too spiritual to fall prey. Flee. It couldn't be more stark. You will not win if you tarry. Sin will overcome you if you flirt with idols. Israel was in the middle of the desert with nothing but their imagination. And out of that, they come up with a golden calf. And we can do the same, can't we? And so some self-examination is in order here. When we hold Scripture up to our lives, we should be asking ourselves questions like these. Am I defensive about a practice in my life? Do I respond in rights language? It's my right to do this. Or needs language. I need to do this. Do we have an emotional response when we're challenged about something in our life? Are we dismissive of the concerns of others as they try to hold us accountable? Are we dismissive of the weaker brothers and sisters and their practices? Do we respond to confrontation in pride or humility? Am I distracted? Are we distracted from Christ and his kingdom principles? Is my life aligned with the call of the gospel? And if not, what is it aligned to? Are we divisive? Do our words and actions hurt the body of Christ? All of these things, being defensive, dismissive, distracted, divisive, they should be signs to us that there's an idol at play. And by the way, all of those come from just these last few chapters in 1 Corinthians. I mean, Scripture is so rich in being able to cut our heart and convict us on these things. If you resonated with something in those questions, if there's something in your life that consistently threatens to pull you away from your love for God, your love for your neighbor, flee. And this carries within it the idea of repentance. Do a U-turn from your idolatry. Flee from idolatry. And where do we flee? Where do we flee? We flee to Christ. This is my final point. Run to win the prize, number 3. And that's the last verses of chapter 9. I don't know if you noticed this. They're included in our reading today. And it's so fitting that in this text that we have here, We're both running away from something and we're running towards something. As fast as we're fleeing from idols is as fast as we're running to Christ. Paul says in verse 24 there, "Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it." The word for run is used of athletes running for the finish line. It's also used of soldiers charging into the front lines of a battle. Paul says, focus on the goal. Focus on the one thing. Not running in circles, not boxing at phantoms. Purposeful, directed, disciplined running. And this entails all kinds of things. Self-control, mutual confession, prayer, the work of the Holy Spirit, Scripture. But when we run from idols by all of these ways and means, by all of these methods of disciplining ourselves, the one thing above all else is that we run to Christ. Paul has compared us with Israel. He's warned us, don't repeat their mistakes. Don't flirt with idolatry. You risk falling into judgment. And yet, we know that our hearts are again and again distracted, lured away from loving the Lord our God. And we know that outside of Christ, we have no hope of doing any better than Israel. But we do have Christ. And so in our golden calf moments, when the law comes with Moses down the mountain to condemn, what do? We drop our idol meat and we run to Christ. We know that we are in Christ by faith. We cling to him by faith. And in him we become the obedient people of God, righteous, forgiven, holy, special, chosen, transformed into his image. And so if you have heard anything today from this sermon, hear this. Run from your idols, run to Christ. The reason idolatry is so dangerous for a Christian is that if in our baptism and our communion, if in our works of service and our words of prophecy, if in our defensiveness and our distraction, if in any of those things we lose Christ, if we are clinging to anything but Christ, what do we have in our arms but a golden calf? I'm going to close with Paul's words from Philippians 3. Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Amen.